I certainly appreciate the good prayer that's been offered, and we appreciate you and your efforts to be here tonight, and we ask for interest in your prayers in the time that we stand before you. I'd like to bring to your minds again a passage of Scripture that's found in the 5th chapter of John's Gospel, verse 39, where the Lord Jesus Christ told his Jewish disciples over 1,900 years ago, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they that testify of me." And the Scriptures to which my Lord referred at that time were the 39 books of the Old Testament. Because at the time he spoke those words, the disciples in his presence did not have the 27 books of the New Testament, because he had not started at that time to move upon men to write them for us. But he told them that even in the Scriptures that they had in their possession then, that they had a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me." He also says down in John 5:46, he tells the Jews who had been readers of the Old Testament and the writings of Moses, he said, "For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for Moses wrote of me." I want to go back into the Old Testament tonight, into a portion of it that may seem somewhat dull and boring, tedious and monotonous to God's children, unless we bear in mind the divine reason that the Lord has left this for us in the Word of God. The entire Old Testament points us to Calvary, and it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. I related to you last night about some young preachers that went to the outstanding English preacher Charles Spurgeon, who used to preach to 10,000 people a night in London. And they asked Spurgeon, "How do you develop a sermon from a text?" And he said, "I take a text anywhere in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, and carry it straight cross-country to Calvary." The Old Testament background of the lesson I'd like to present to you tonight is something that hasn't been on my mind now for about 3 years. But I remember about 3 years ago, I touched on it somewhat up at Cool Springs Church, an annual meeting up there. I don't know that I'll present it from the same standpoint that we did, because each minister presents any lesson in the Bible on the basis of his experience at a given time. And as we grow in grace and knowledge of the truth, sometimes we may leave off or even forget or set aside illustrations and text and proofs that we used in the past, but I'll just have to preach on it with the light that the Lord gives us tonight. We go over into the 20th chapter of Joshua, and in the 35th chapter of Numbers, and in the 19th chapter of Deuteronomy. And over there we see a provision that was made under the law in the long ago, that if an Israelite killed a man unawares — now we're not talking about premeditated murder, but we're talking about killing a man unawares, a man for which you had no hatred in your heart for him — but I'll use the illustration that's used in Deuteronomy 19:5. The Lord gives the illustration over there. He says, "As if a man is hewing wood, and the axe head should fly off the handle." The Bible's got another word for it, but I'll use a word with which we're familiar. He says, "If the head of the axe were to fly off the handle and to be buried in another man's body and kill him," he says that man in that particular case could flee to one of the six cities of refuge that were named in the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament day, if I were to murder or take the lives of one of your loved ones, the nearest kinsman in that family of the deceased person had the legal right to appoint himself as the avenger of blood. And he could pursue the man that had taken the life of his relative, and when he overtook him, he had a legal right to kill him. All right, here were some circumstances under the Old Testament law that if you took a man's life, even accidentally, that ordinarily there would be a nearer kinsman or an avenger of blood after you. And the Lord made a provision described in detail in Numbers 35 and Joshua 20 that they appointed six cities of refuge, three on each side of the River Jordan. Three of them were in the land of Palestine, or that is in Canaan land, inside Canaan, and three were in the wilderness on the other side of Jordan. God appointed six of these cities where a man that was guilty of taking somebody's life in cases other than just a premeditated murder, that he could flee to one of these cities. And the Bible tells us that he is to remain there and not to go outside the environs or bounds of that city, because if he so much as left that city, the avenger of blood had the right to kill his life if he caught him outside the bounds of the city. The Bible tells us that he was to remain there until the death of the high priest. Then after the death of the high priest, he could return to his own people and his own city. And there was provisions made that his case could be tried or could be heard before the congregation. But under those circumstances, we can picture an Israelite of the long ago that perhaps takes a man's life, as I described a while ago. Maybe an axe head flies off. Something is accidentally done. Maybe two men begin to strive with each other. There's no premeditated murder. There's no hatred there. But you take another man's life. You know that the relative or the kinsman is after you, and he's got a legal right to take your life. And you begin to flee for refuge to one of these six cities. The reason that I'm interested in those cities tonight is because we know by studying the Word of God that the Lord doesn't work by sixes. The Lord works by sevens. God's number is seven. Man's number is six. God's number is seven. That's the Bible number for completeness. And when we begin to analyze the names of those six cities, we look at them in the Hebrew, we see that those cities were named Shechem. There was one of them that was named Kirjath Arba, which is the same Bible name as Hebron. Another was named Kedesh. Another was Golan. And one was Ramoth. And one was Bezer. When we look at those Hebrew names, we see something that is very curious and outstanding, because every one of those Hebrew names will point forward to something that Christ accomplished in the atonement, in the making reconciliation for the sins of his people. The Jewish names of those six cities of refuge began to paint us a little picture or portrait of the Son of God. They point us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the very fact that there were six of those cities of refuge in the Old Testament, and since God never works by sixes, he works by sevens, that teaches me that somewhere in the Bible I can find the seventh city of refuge, which will bring that matter to completion. We go into the New Testament, into the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews, and beginning at verse 17, we find some people in the New Testament who have fled for refuge. Starting there in verse 16, the Apostle Paul explains, he says, men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Now he says, when you go to court, you're asked to swear to something higher than you are. You're asked to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. Whenever we marry a couple, we ask that couple to swear by a higher power. He says here, men verily swear by the greater, but he tells us that God, who could swear by no greater, swear by himself. Then he tells us there that wherein God, and notice carefully, the text is self-explanatory if you read it carefully. He says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. Now, the word immutable means something that's unchangeable. And the counsel of God here is not C-O-U-N-C-I-L, it's C-O-U-N-S-E-L. And it has reference to his thoughts or his intentions, the purposes of his mind. The immutability of his counsel is another way of saying the unchangeableness of his mind. Wherein God, willing more abundantly. You see, God didn't do this because he had to. He did it because he was willing to. God doesn't have to do anything. God is under no obligation to you or to me or anyone else. And that book teaches us in the ninth chapter of Romans. It says that hath not the potter, God, power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? And he says, shall the thing formed, the thing that's made, say to the hand of him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? God's got a right to do anything he wants to. And the Bible teaches us in the 21st chapter of Proverbs, verse 1, that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turneth it whithersoever he will as the rivers of water. Now that just says that God has the power to take the hearts of mighty men such as Ford and Brezhnev and Kissinger and Kosygin and Abraham Lincoln and Nebuchadnezzar and Adolf Hitler and Cicero and the great men of the past, that God has the power to turn their hearts whithersoever he will. The king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. He turneth it whithersoever he will as the rivers of water. In Daniel 4, verses 34 and 35, King Nebuchadnezzar, after his good sense came back to him, you see, that king had been deranged. He was a king that was deranged, that had the mind of a beast for seven times or 7 years. You've got a man here, a king, that became a beast for 7 years, pointing forward to something else, which I don't have time to touch tonight. You have a man that became a beast for 7 years. And King Nebuchadnezzar, after his good sense came back to him, he spoke of the great God of heaven, and he says, he doeth according to his will among the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? He says that God doeth according to his will in the army of heaven. Now, the army of heaven is the angels. And we read in the scriptures in Isaiah where one angel in one night slew 185,000 men of King Sennacherib's army. And if one angel in one night could slay that many men, and I'm sure the angel could have slain a lot more than that if he had seen fit. But friends, when we think of a God that has power over the angelic host of heaven, we read there that he doeth according to his will among the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Yes, we think of the great power of God, who's not under obligation to you, me, or anyone else. And so the text says, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise. Now, whatever is in this passage is addressed to the heirs of promise. It's not addressed to Adam's race in general. It's addressed to the heirs of promise. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his mind, confirmed it. He confirmed the unchangeableness of his mind with an oath, that by two immutable or unchangeable things. And those two immutable things are the fact that my hope and your hope tonight rest upon the fact that God has promised eternal life to his children, and God does not change his mind, and in addition to that, he's taken an oath that he'll not break. R.C. says that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge. Notice that. You've got some people here in the New Testament, in the 6th chapter of Hebrews, in the New Testament, you've got Christians in the New Testament fleeing for refuge, who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope that's set before us. And my hope is not a myth. My hope is not a pipe dream. My hope is not a hallucination. My hope is a reality. It's something I can lay hold on. He said, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Hope is something that I have. And there's two extremes that people can get on the subject of hope. There's folks out here in the denominational world that haven't figured out what positive certainty is, and lots of our people haven't figured out what hope is. And I'll ask you a question tonight. What business does a man that doesn't have any idea he's saved have of telling other people how they are saved? Now, you pray over that about 15 minutes. That's a pretty good question, isn't it? What business does a man who doesn't have any idea where he's going when he dies have of telling you where you're going when you die? All right? Somebody says, well, wait a minute. What about that text over in the 8th chapter of Romans, verse 24, which says, for we're saved by hope. A hope that's not seen is not a hope that's seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, what doth he yet hope for? I'm not saved by hope. I'm saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know everybody always leaves off the first word of that text? The first word of that text is for. And that connects with the verse right before it. All right, let's put the two verses together. The Apostle Paul says, and not only they, but ourselves also, even we groan within ourselves, waiting for, I'm waiting for something, I'm hoping for something, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body, for we are saved by hope. You see, it's the body that's in hope there. Do you see that? For we're saved by hope. For what a man seeth, you know there's something tonight I don't see. I don't see my resurrected body. For what a man seeth, what doth he yet hope for? Yes, my friends, it's the resurrected body you're hoping and waiting to see in Romans 8, 23 and 24. And nearly every time in that book you find the word hope, you're going to find it connected with the resurrection of the dead. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. You're going to find it connected with the resurrection of the dead or the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus 2:11. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You can't divorce hope from the second coming and the resurrection of the body to save your life. Because that little text that says we're saved by hope starts out with for. For we're saved by hope. We're waiting for the adoption of the whip, the redemption of our body, for we are saved by hope. All right? That book teaches me that our hope is based upon the promise of a God that cannot lie. Titus 1st chapter. In hope of eternal life, that God that cannot lie. Now, how sure is that? I mean, when you have something based on the promise of a God that doesn't lie. Now, you won't have the positive certainty of it. You won't have the positive certainty of it till you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ with a resurrected body. And I'm not going to tell you tonight that I've got teetotal positive certainty. I never fight any warfare. I do. I fight a warfare here. And you'll not have the positive certainty of it until you see that resurrected body. Because, my friend, Jesus Christ died on the cross to deliver the entire man in the presence of God. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. He says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's children have a spirit, they have a soul, they have a body, and they are not the same. They're not the same. They're different. They're not the same. All right. We come over here to back to the 6th chapter of Hebrews. He says here that we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope that's set before us, which hope we have. You see that? It's something you have, and it's something you can lay hold on. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. You can't anchor on a pipe dream. You can't anchor on a wish. You can't anchor on a hallucination. He said, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth to that within the veil, whither the forerunner is entered. Even Christ Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Your seventh city of refuge in the Bible to the children of God in this age, your seventh city of refuge is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Christ is the seventh city of refuge, bringing that to completion. And we see, even in our day and time, we see little children of God out here that are fleeing for refuge. And the only people you're going to find fleeing for refuge are those the Spirit of God has dealt with. Because the 3rd chapter of Romans lists 14 reasons why the natural man of his own free will cannot come to God. And in verse 18 of Romans chapter 3, we read that there is no fear of God before their eyes. Can you imagine a man that has no fear of God before his eyes fleeing for refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ? The Bible tells me in Psalm 10, verse 4, he says, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all of his thoughts. And in Psalm 73, verse 5, the writer says there that the wicked are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued as other men. Can you imagine a people? Oh, by the way, let's get in one more. Psalms 139, verses 20 and 21. David says, do not I hate them, O Lord, which hate thee? Do you know that David says that people in this world he hated? You know, people get a lot of imaginary notions about this book. They get a lot of imaginary notions about this book. You know, number one, that God loves everybody and everything they do. They used to sing an old song, you know, though it makes him sad to see the way we live, he'll always say, I forgive. You better read that book. He told those people in the day of the flood that my spirit shall not always strive with man. I'm a parent. I've got a little patience. I don't have enough patience. But my children know that a good old dad's easy to get along with. But dad's patience runs out, and they always stop just a little short of it. And the patience of God runs out once in a while. God's patience runs out once in a while. Though it makes him sad to see the way we live, he'll always say, I forgive. He didn't do that with Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't do that with the world before the flood. He didn't do that with the Jews. The Roman army destroyed them in A.D. 70. 1,100,000 of them were killed. 90,000 of them led into captivity. He didn't do it with Sodom and Gomorrah, Tyre and Sidon. He did not do it with Nineveh. Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, but they went right back to their wickedness and they were destroyed 80 years later. They just got kind of a stay of execution. They didn't keep up the good work. They repented under Jonah's preaching, but that city is still destroyed 80 years later. God didn't say, I'll always forgive with Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon and Babylon. Just don't leave that one out. And Egypt. And with Jerusalem and Rome. And he's not going to do it with the United States of America forever and ever and ever. I mean, don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself. That book says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. He doesn't strive with you in the new birth. Not at all. He overpowers you and breaks and shatters your will and conforms your will to his. He doesn't strive with sinners in trying to get them to come down an aisle to a mourner's bench or an altar call or to put up their hand under a revival meeting. He doesn't strive. That book says in the 110th Psalm that thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. But brother, he deals with his born-again children. He deals with them patiently and patiently and patiently. And finally, that long-suffering and patience can begin to wear thin. He said, we see that the wicked of this world, Psalms 139 says, do not I hate them, O Lord, which hate thee? David says, I hate them with perfect hatred. And from that text you learn that there's people in this world that hate God. There are the people in this world hate God. They hate the very idea of there being a God. Can you imagine an individual that hates God, that God is not in all of his thoughts, that the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God? Can you imagine a man that has no fear of God, a man that is not in trouble, that's not in distress, fleeing for refuge? Whenever you find one fleeing for refuge, I'm talking about God's born-again children. 2 Corinthians 7:10. All right, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 says over there, that godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. The sorrow of the world worketh death. And the only individuals you're going to find having that godly sorrow that works repentance is one that's been born again of God's Spirit. And my dear friends, we see over here that those six cities of refuge under the law, all of them had names which pointed to something that Christ would accomplish for His people, and the seventh one is my Lord and Savior Himself. Here's the people over here who have fled for refuge. Deuteronomy 33, verse 27 says, "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." You'll also find that in the 90th Psalm. We go to those six cities of refuge under the law, and we have the River Jordan dividing them. Three over here and three over there. And when we began to study those names, we noticed that one of those cities was Golan, which is Hebrew for captive. And that points us to the fact that God's children at one time were the captives of sin. That book even says in Ephesians 2, verse 1, it says, "And you hath he quickened," which means made alive. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." All right, let's go to John 5, 24. The Lord says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me shall not to come into condemnation. But he says that he is passed from death unto life." He says that he hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed, watch this, is passed from death unto life. Now, you know the only way a man could be passed from death unto life is he'd have to be dead to start with, now, wouldn't he? "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting, shall not come into condemnation, but he says he hath everlasting life." And what? "And is passed from death unto life." That says that God's born-again children are passed from death unto life. It doesn't say they're passed from stubbornness to life, that they're passed from bullheadedness to life, that they're passed from free moral agency unto life. It says they're passed from death unto life. And there was a time before you were born again of God's Spirit, you were the legal captive of sin and dead in trespasses and sins. You know, over in Isaiah 49, 24, the prophet raises the question. He says, "Shall the prey be taken from the mighty," P-R-E-Y, victim, "shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive be delivered?" That says there that somebody was a lawful captive. It'd be one thing for the sheriff of this county to come in here tonight with a warrant for my arrest and arrest me and take me to jail for something I didn't do. Now, that'd be bad. But I'll tell you something that'd be worse. Would be for the sheriff of this county to come in here with a warrant for my arrest and arrest me for something and me be guilty and know good and well I was guilty and not have a leg to stand on in my defense. Now, that'd be real terrible. I'd be down there in the jailhouse, maybe go to your state penitentiary and be a lawful captive. And I'd have to say when the judge sentenced me, "Judge, amen and amen, you're absolutely right and you're absolutely just, I'm guilty as charged." Just like the old colored fellow they brought into court one time, and he wasn't listening real carefully, and the judge been trying a lot of cases, and he looked down and he says, "Sir, are you the plaintiff or the defendant?" "I don't know, Your Honor, I'm just the man what stole the chickens." "All right, brother, there's your case before the judgment bar of God. I mean, you're just the fellow that stole the chickens, and you know you did." He says over there in Isaiah 49, 24, "Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, and shall the lawful captive be delivered?" There was a time when we were the legal and lawful captives of sin. That's why the Bible tells us over here in Ephesians 4, 8 about my Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Go back to Psalm 68, 18. David wrote that about 1,000 years before Christ. And in Psalm 68, 18, David, looking about 1,000 years into the future, he says, Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, even for the rebellious also." That says when the Lord went back to glory, he received gifts for men, and he even received some gifts for rebellious men. And you know one of the greatest gifts the Lord ever gave? He gave to a rebel named Saul of Tarsus. Here was Paul over here, was a rebel. And there's a lot of us that's preaching today, and some of you people out there that's serving as deacons and good wives and good mothers in Israel, that at one time you were rather rebellious yourself, weren't you? Says, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also." David spoke that 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled it. "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high, up on high, he led captivity captive." He took those people who had been the captives of sin. You had been the captives of Satan. You had been the lawful captives of the law and of your own conscience. And brother, you were the captives of death, hell, and the grave. And he took those people that had been the captives of sin, and he made them his own captives. That's why I said he led captivity captive. Go over there to the song. You remember in Judges chapter 5 when Deborah and Barak accomplished that great victory for Israel? And they began to sing that song of praise to God. And down there in verse 12 it says, "Awake, awake, O Deborah, awake, awake, and sing, O Barak." He says down there, to lead captivity captive, right there in Judges 5:12. All right, the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and took his family who had been the captives of sin, and they became the love captives of the Lord Jesus Christ. We go over to Zechariah 9, chapter verse 11. And over there in Zechariah 11, he describes the people of God as being the prisoners of the pit. He says, "We're the prisoners of the pit wherein is no water." There's the pit of sin. Now, we have some people out in my country, I say this in kindness, that they believe the way to get people out of that pit of sin is to just fill the pit with water and baptize them in water, and that'll get them out of the pit. But sorry, the text says that they're the captives of the pit wherein is no water. You know, we sing the song out at home, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins." They sing it, "There's a fountain filled with water drawn from the city main." All right, I can add a verse to that. I'm a poet myself. "There's a fountain filled with water drawn from the city main, and alien sinners plunge thereunto, and yet their sins remain." Yes, sir. Now, that won't take any sin away. He calls them the prisoners of the pit wherein is no water. But notice in the next verse, he says, "Turn ye to the stronghold." Turn ye to the stronghold. He says, "Through the blood of thy covenant." As for thee, through the blood of thy covenant. He says, you've delivered thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. And he tells those people who were called the prisoners of the pit in 9-11. In the next verse, he calls those people, he says, that through the blood of the covenant, that they are the prisoners of hope. And every born-again child of God that's ever breathed upon this earth, in your natural condition, you were a captive of the pit. But in your present condition, you're a prisoner of hope. That's why Paul continually referred to himself as the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I realize that some of those letters he wrote, he is in prison when he wrote them. But he was not just referring to literal prisons all the time. He was one over here that was in bonds of love to Christ. And that's why John Newton could write in that song, "How tedious and tasteless the hours." He says that prisons would palaces prove if Jesus were only there. And I consider myself tonight to be the love prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes a young man meets a young lady, and she captivates him. That's what the name Rebecca means, by the way. You could take the name Rebecca out of the Old Testament, and it means ensnarer, or one that captivates. A young girl that captivates or ensnares a man. We find people over here that are captivated in love. And when a man loves his wife, or a wife loves her husband, you've got a little love prison. That name, pardon me, that name Golan means captive. And it points us to the fact that we at one time were the captives of sin. We see that another one of those names over there, though, Kirjath Arba or Hebron, let's look at it. Depending on what Bible dictionary you pick up or what Hebrew reference, that word will vary just a little bit. But we're going to see a connection in all the variations. You know, Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, you can take a root word and it can be developed up into an adverb or a noun or a pronoun into the different parts of speech. And that's why there'll be some variation from one reference to the next. We've got Kirjath Arba or Hebron, which in the Hebrew tongue can mean alliance, or it can mean covenant, or it can mean circle, or it can mean city of four. And all those things are related. That's just like the word Methuselah. You pick up one reference, Methuselah means when he is dead, it will happen. When he is gone, the waters will come. Sometimes Methuselah can mean man of a dark. Well, that's all talking about the same thing. You see, Methuselah lived 969 years. And it was 969 years the time he was born till the flood came. Those waters came the year he died. His name means when he's gone, it'll happen. When he's dead, the waters will come. Or man of a dark. What do you do with a dart? You throw it at a target. And when Methuselah was born, Methuselah was a dart that was pointing at the floodwaters that were coming to destroy this world. All right, we come over here and we take Hebron or Kirjath Arba. First of all, that city means alliance or covenant. And that points us to the fact that before the foundation of the world, that we have the Godhead entered into the everlasting covenant. And in that covenant, where the arrangements were made for the salvation of poor, lost, and ruined sinners, you have in that covenant the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Well, why did they enter into a covenant? There's two major reasons that men or nations go into covenants or councils or treaties. Nations go into covenants or councils in order to settle some lack of accord or lack of harmony. Nations are at variance with each other, and they go to Yalta or Potsdam or Geneva or somewhere like that to a summit conference, and they try to settle their differences. But you've got three here that are one. Why would they need a covenant? All right, men go into councils in order that men of the same profession or different professions can exchange knowledge. One can learn from the other. The Bible speaks of the multitude of counselors and how we can benefit from the counsel of others. But you have three in this covenant who are equal. 1 John 5:7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. They did not need a covenant or council to settle any dispute. They didn't need a council in order to learn one from the other. But brother, the reason that they had that everlasting covenant before the foundation of this world was not because of anything in the three-in-one Godhead, but it was because of a fourth party that was involved. And that fourth party was a family out of Adam's fallen family, the elect family of God, that are as innumerable as the stars in the heaven and the sand by the shore. You see, Kirjath Arba or Hebron can mean alliance, it can mean covenant, or it can mean city of four. And the purpose of that covenant was to make heaven a city of four. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the Bride of Christ. Heaven will be a city of four. That's the purpose of the covenant. All right, that city can also mean circle. No variation whatsoever. It can mean circle. All right? That Hebrew word covenant, by the way, bereth, means to cut a circle. And whenever God makes a covenant, He cuts a circle. One of the first covenants that He ever gave here on this earth, He took a man named Noah. After He had destroyed this world by water. In Genesis chapter 9, He told Noah, He said, I'm going to establish a covenant with you that I'll not destroy this world by water again. The world in which you're living is headed for fire. The end of this world is fire. That's what 2 Peter 3:6 says. It says, the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. And says, the heavens and the earth which are now, are by the same word kept in store, being reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. This world's headed for fire. All right, let's just suppose you've got a fine brick home, maybe worth, it doesn't have to be brick, just a fine home. Let's suppose it's worth $50,000. You've got your furniture and your books and all your memos and trinkets and all of your personal belongings are there. You look that fine home over, and your nice furniture, and your collection of trinkets and odds and ends through the years, and your books, and all the things you've got, your Tupperware, your entertainment center, the works. And you say, I'd like for this thing to be a little more secure. And so you call Allstate. And down in your basement, you've got a great big open flame furnace down there, open flame, burning all the time, got a fire down the bottom. Insurance agent comes out and you say, I feel insecure about my home. I'd like to feel secure. I want you to write me up a policy where I can feel secure. He gets out his paper and policy and begins to write and sniff. He says, hey, where's that smoke coming from? I feel a little heat. You say, oh, I've got an open flame heater down in the basement. You go down there and there's a fire about that wide burning. You think they'll write you an insurance policy? Not on your life. You're not going to get any insurance or security on that house with a fire burning in the basement. And when I see God's children living for this world, I mean living for their brick homes, their educations, their bank accounts, their farms, and living for the things of this world, and giving their lives for the meat that perishes, I've got news for you. This world upon which many of us are pinning our hopes has got a fire burning in the basement. Go to Deuteronomy 32:22. God says, I have kindled a fire in my anger, and He says, it shall burn unto the lowest hell.
Amen.
That's right. All right, and the next time somebody comes knocking on your door with a bunch of religious litter, or you turn on Garner Ted Armstrong, and he tells you that the Hebrew word Sheol means the grave, you turn to Deuteronomy 32:22. He says, I have kindled a fire in my anger, and it shall burn unto the lowest Sheol. Sheol's a place of burning, brother. It's a place of burning. There's a fire down there. He goes on to say that it will burn under the base of the foundation of the mountains. That just says right down there in the roots of the bases of the mountains, there's fire. You can come out in Texas and I'll let you talk to some oil field drillers. They start drilling down there, getting down there about 4 or 5 miles. It starts getting hotter. And I have at home in an oil review put out just a few months back. They were drilling the deepest well that's ever been drilled on earth up near Tulsa, Oklahoma. They went down about close to 7 miles or so. And a high-quality steel bit, I mean, it just burned up. Just melted the bits and the sucker rods and the whole shebang. And up out of that hole came molten sulfur. In a form that when I was going to school, they told me there wasn't no such of a thing. Brother, here it comes. I mean, it comes right up out of that hole. One of those old oil field rough next to there says, "Boys, I believe we done drilled into hell." All right. My friends, it's hot down there in the center of that thing. I mean, there's fire down there. Now, there's a difference in hell and the lake of fire. They're not the same. They're not the same. People are brought out of hell to be cast into the lake of fire. And after God gets through with that, he's going to take death and hell itself and cast it into the lake of fire. And you don't have to be a Solomon to figure that out. All you've got to do is read the Word of God and believe it. That's all you got to do is read it. All righty? My friend, this world in which we're living has got a fire burning down in the basement. Do you think there's any security in it? This thing is headed for fire. All right, he assured Noah. He said, "I'll not destroy this world by water anymore." And he says, as a token of that covenant, he says, "I'm going to set a bow in the cloud. I'm going to put a rainbow out there." And Noah and people for generations since, we look out there and in the storm clouds, you see a half circle or a bow. And God tells him in Genesis 9, he says, that's the token of my covenant. That word covenant means to cut a circle. Somebody says, "Wait a minute, a rainbow's only a half a circle." Have you ever been up in a jet plane under the right kind of conditions and seen one? I mean, right down there is the shadow of that plane, and there's the complete circle. The plane right in the middle of it. You talk to some of these fellows that spend a lot of time in the air. If you were up in heaven looking at that thing like God looks upon it, a rainbow is a circle. Because whenever God establishes a covenant, there's a circle cut. All right, we come over to a man named Abraham. God establishes his covenant with Abraham, and as a token of that covenant, he told Abraham that they were to circumcise the male children. What does the word circumcision mean? Circular cision cutting. A circular cutting. They took their male children and performed a circular cutting. That word covenant in that book means to cut a circle. And circumcision was the figure of the new birth. And whenever a child of God is born again of the Spirit of God, there's a circle cut. There's something cut loose in circumcision, because circumcision is a cutting loose. All right? We see that when God made man, that man was a soul, a body, and a spirit. And just follow this right carefully. It's not difficult if you just follow the divinely inspired Word of God. Man was a soul, he is a body, and a spirit. And when man brought sin into this world, that thing got stuck together. The inner man and the outer man were stuck together. And the sins of the body, the sins of the flesh, at death, would have damned that man's soul and caused his soul to have been cast into hell. The sins of the body would have affected the inner man because it's stuck together. And a man that's not born again of God's Spirit, a man that hasn't been born again of God's grace, that body and that inner man are stuck together. And when that man dies, that body is buried, but that inner man goes to hell. But when a person is born again of the Spirit of God, it's called circumcision. Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. Circumcision is a circular cutting. Something's cut loose or it wouldn't be called a circumcision. Let's go to Colossians 2, 11 and 12, and we'll see what's cut loose. The Apostle Paul writes over there to the children of God, and he says, "In whom," that is in Christ, "in whom ye also are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh through the circumcision that is in Christ." Now, he just simply says here, when you're born again of God's Spirit, that inner man is cut loose from the sins of the body. He's cut loose from the sins of the body. And the sins that you commit in the body, you suffer for in the body. But, brother, when that body dies, that body is buried, and that inner man goes home to be with God. Because the sins of the body do not damn the inner man, because he's been cut loose. That's what circumcision means, a cutting loose, a circular cutting. And you're not going to find that in any commentary under heaven's shining sun. You'll get that by reading the AV 1611 and believing it. You won't get that from Gill or Matthew Henry or Larkin or Schofield or Domelo or the Pulpit Commentary or Lang or any of those boys. You get that by reading the Word of God. My motto is, when in doubt, throw the commentaries out. This book sheds more light on the commentaries. I've straightened out more commentaries using a 1611 Bible than any book I've ever found in my life. Whenever God establishes a covenant, He cuts a circle. With Noah, the rainbow. With Abraham, the circular cutting of the flesh. With the child of God, He cuts a circle around the inner man and cuts him loose from the sins of the body. That's why the Apostle John, over there in 1 John, he writes there in 1 John 2nd chapter, verse 1, he says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Jesus the righteous. He says, there you can sin. He says, don't sin. And before he gets through with that epistle, John's first epistle, he's going to tell you in one place, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. In another place, he's going to say, whatsoever is born of God doth not commit sin. In that one epistle, he says, you cannot sin, and he says, you can. You see where you get to, where you get if you don't try to rightly divide the word of truth? This body I've got can sin. That's why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, he says, "I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest after having preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." He says, "I control this body." This body sins. But there's something in me, born again of God's Spirit, that doesn't sin. All right. That's just taking the Bible and trying to divide the word of truth, according to 2 Timothy 2:15. We see over there that the meaning of one of those cities is covenant, alliance, city of four, or circle. I want to say this right quickly about the natural birth and the spiritual birth. Circumcision is used in the Bible as an emblem of the spiritual birth. You also have the natural birth, where you're born of your mother. In the natural birth, the way that God has arranged the natural birth, there's no pain on the part of the father. In the natural birth, though, there's pain on the part of the mother. There's a loose on the part of the mother. There's a shedding of blood on the part of the mother. In the spiritual birth, circumcision is a figure of the spiritual birth. In circumcision, there was pain. Females were never circumcised. There's no pain on the part of the female. All right, in circumcision, there was pain, male pain. There was a cutting loose, male cutting loose. There was a shedding of blood, male blood. Circumcision is a figure of the new birth, which is accomplished entirely through the pain and the shedding of blood of the man, Christ Jesus. The bride of Christ is entirely free of pain. It was accomplished through the man, Christ Jesus. Over here in the natural birth, the man is without pain. The mother bears the pain. And the Lord Jesus was cut loose. The Bible says He is cut off from the land of the living, separated for a while from God His Father. Yes, my friend, one of those cities, the name of it can mean what? Circle. All right? Alliance, covenant, or city of four. See, those terms aren't different. The purpose of that covenant was to make heaven a city of four. And whenever a man and his wife marry, what do you usually give your wife or husband? A circle or a ring, a token of a covenant to cut a circle. We see another one of those cities, and the Bible name of it, that would be Ramah. I want Beecher. We see Beecher, which means gold or silver ore. Whenever we find gold mentioned in the Bible, it's the royal metal of the Bible. The first time gold is ever mentioned in the Word of God, we read of a land named Havilah in Genesis chapter 1, and it says, "The gold of that land was good." And one good rule to follow in studying the Bible is the law of first occurrence or first introduction. If you'll find the way the Bible refers to something or speaks of it the first time it's mentioned, if it's negative, it'll usually be negative throughout the Bible. If it's positive, it'll usually be positive through the remainder of the Bible. The first time iron is mentioned in the Bible, it's in connection with Cain and his descendants. And you can run iron through that book. You read about Goliath's iron spear. You read about the iron legs of the Roman Empire. Egypt was called a furnace of iron. And the connotations of iron in that book are usually ill and negative. But let's read about gold. He says the gold of that land was good. And that's something the United States of America needs to learn tonight, is that gold and silver are precious, noble metals that God has given to back the currencies of nations. And there's never been a nation in the history of the world that's gone off of a gold and silver backing that survived over 40 years without an economic collapse. That book says the gold of that land is good. Gold was a metal that was used in the Bible, emblematic of kings and kingdoms. Those kings had crowns of gold. They had scepters of gold. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was born in this world, we read over in Matthew and Luke that those kings of the East, that they brought unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, how would you like to see a baby in a crib and offer a baby in a crib a bar of gold? Offer a baby a bar of gold or a little rattle. Baby just soon have a rattle or a balloon as a bar of gold. But they brought gold. Frankincense was something that was burned by priests in the temples. Remember Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, burning incense in the temples. Myrrh was used as an embalming agent, and it was also mingled with wine, which was given to addle the brains of dying criminals, people that were suffering. We look over here at that gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and we learn something about the customs of the people of the Eastern world. They brought to children when they were born things that indicated what they expect them to attain to in life. If the Chinese and the Orientals, the Arabs, wanted a child to grow up to be a soldier, they might bring him a sword. If a student, they might bring him books. A doctor, the tools of medicine. If they wanted him to be a teacher, they might bring him things that a man would use in the teaching profession. They brought to that place where the baby Christ was things that were emblematic of what he would amount to in his lifetime. That gold indicated that he was a king. This child is a king. That myrrh indicated to die, and the frankincense indicated that he was a priest. Here's a king, here's a priest, that's to die for the sins of his people. That gold over there points to the fact that Jesus Christ was a king. We began to notice another one of those cities, which was Shechem, and that name in Hebrew literally means shoulder. And if you go over to the 9th chapter of Isaiah, verse 6, the prophet said about the birth of Christ about 800 years before he died on the cross, and about 770 years before he was born, about 770 years before the birth of Christ, Isaiah writes, he says, unto us a child is born, unto us a king is given. And he says, the government, watch this, he says, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called the Wonderful, the Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. One of the things that book said about Jesus Christ, nearly 800 years before he was born, is that the government would be upon his shoulder. And the ancient peoples, the Greeks and the Romans, when they made those sculptured images of their idols, they usually gave them outstanding shoulders. I mean, those Greek idols had fine deltoid muscles around the shoulders. And we even speak of men today that are carrying a great burden. We may say of the president that he's got a lot on his shoulders. We may say of a father or a minister, some man that's carrying a heavy load, he has too much on his shoulders. Those shoulders have been used as emblems of those that bear burdens. I mean, those that carry a heavy load. And that book says that the government shall be upon his shoulder. The government of the entire universe is upon the shoulder of the Son of God. John the Apostle said in Revelation 19:6, Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. You don't need to worry about those shoulders failing or ever growing weary, because when Jesus Christ arose from the dead in Matthew 28:18, he says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. And when a man tells you that Jesus Christ wants to do something and can't do it unless you'll let him, he's calling the Son of God a liar, because the Son of God says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. When we begin to study those Bible names, we see that name there, Kedesh, Hebrew word Kedesh, that meant appointed, people here that have been appointed or that have been sanctified, appointed or sanctified. When we began to study that appointed or sanctified, the people of God have been sanctified. Now, don't let that word sanctification scare you. In the Bible, it usually means set apart to a holy use. Set apart to a holy use. And if you want to find out tonight how and when you were sanctified, first of all, we'll go to 1 Peter 1:1. There Peter writes, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. First of all, God sanctified his people when they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of this world, when they were set apart from the mass of humanity. Then they're sanctified by the Holy Spirit when they're quickened. And finally, my friends, sanctification will be made complete when your redeemed body is united with your soul and spirit. And there is the glorious reunion of soul, body, and spirit. And here you have a people that are sanctified forever to be with the Lord. That's why Paul could say in Hebrews chapter 2, For both he that sanctifieth
You know who does the sanctifying? God does it. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. That the name of that city can mean sanctified, and the name of that city can mean, watch this, appointed. God's people have been appointed to something. They've been appointed to something. They have been appointed to eternal life. You can go first of all to Acts 13:48, and you read of that time when the gospel was carried to the Gentiles. And that book says, and when the Gentiles heard this, when they heard the gospel, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And there's only one way out of that for a denominational preacher that denies the doctrine of grace. Only way you can get out of that. You've got to run over here to a lexicon or to a commentary, and you've got to claim a mistranslation in the word of God. That's the only way out of it. You know one way you can tell a man that's preaching the truth? A man that's preaching the truth will have scriptures for what he preaches. You know, sometimes the people, if they can't criticize a preacher for anything else, if they can't criticize him for being too big, he's too little, and if he's not loud enough, you can't hear him past the first bench, and he's too rough or he's too soft or he won't take a stand or he's a dictator or a bully, if they can't find anything else to criticize about your preaching, they'll say, well, he just quotes too much scripture. Listen. You go over there to the second chapter of Acts, and in the book of Acts, you've got some examples of some sermons that were preached. And in the book of Acts, chapter 1, the first sermon that was preached the other side of the resurrection of the dead, Peter starts there in Acts chapter 2, and there's a sermon there that covers 26 verses in the Bible, and 21 verses out of 26, he's quoting Scripture. You think about that a little while. 21 verses out of 26, he's quoting Scripture. I'll take you right through the book of Acts and give you the numerical evaluations, and I'll show you that men of God that left me an example how to preach, over half the time they were talking, they were quoting Bible. All right. If I've got something to say to people, do you know I find very little I want to say in a pulpit that Peter, Paul, James, Isaiah, or somebody hadn't already said? You ever notice that? Yet everything I want to say in a stand, some of them have already said it. And why should I say anything in my words if I can say it in the words of Paul? Who would you rather hear, Piles or Paul? I mean, if Paul's already said it, and I can't think of much I want to say in a pulpit, they have them already said. And until I get to the day when 21 out of 26 is Scripture, I'm not using too much Scripture. 21 out of 26. I'll count them for you. I'll go all the way through the book of Acts, and I'll find you every sermon in the book of Acts, and I'll show you over the half the time they were talking, they were quoting from the Word of God. And they didn't always tell you they were quoting. But the reason I know they were quoting, I've read the 39 books of the Old Testament a number of times, and I can tell when they're quoting, and I'll show you right where they were quoting from. They use Scripture, brother. They use Scripture. You know what that book says? Tells me in Colossians 3:16? It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. That says your mind ought to be saturated with it. It ought to be saturated with the word of Christ. All right? When you find a man that's preaching the truth, you'll find a man that will quote Scripture and he'll let it stand. He's not going to say the Greek means or the Hebrew means, or a better translation is. Or that says hell, but it doesn't really mean hell. That says death, but it doesn't really mean death. Or that says buried, but it doesn't really mean buried. You're not going to say that. When a man's preaching the truth, he'll put the Bible out there and let it stand. And all I've got to do with Acts 13:48 is quote it. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Man believes the truth, all he's got to do is quote it. Man doesn't believe it, will tell you that that word appointed means disposed. Or it means they were inclined. The word ordained, pardon me. That word ordained is talking about a people that have been appointed unto eternal life. All right, they've been appointed. That word predestinate, notice it. Pre, beforehand. Destination, point of landing or arrival. Predestination means that God pre, before the foundation of the world, appointed and arranged the heavenly destiny of his people. That's Bible predestination, brother. One of the names of one of those cities carries the idea of a sacred place, appointed or sanctified. God did that for his people. We begin to notice, I haven't noticed how many of them I've got. We've got Shechem, which is shoulder. We've got Kirjath Arba. And we've got Kedesh. And there's one more I want. We come over there to one more city, Ramah. And that name Ramoth means high places or sacred places. And one of the very reasons that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross was in order that His people could someday be in the sacred high places of heaven. And not only that, but He's arranged some high places for them right here in this world below. Let's go over here to Ephesians 2, verse 4. But it says, But God who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in our sins. You know that says God loved you when you weren't lovable? Now, it doesn't say God began to love you when you got right. As a matter of fact, you're not right yet. Somebody says, I don't appreciate that. Well, I didn't say it for your appreciation. I've got a little sign over my desk. Got a little sign over my desk. It says, please be patient with me. God isn't finished with me yet. All right? I'm not right yet. And I'm not going to be entirely right till I stand before the Lord with my resurrected body. God didn't love you when you got right, because you're not right yet. And God didn't love you when you got rid of that old nature, because you haven't got rid of it yet. Some of you people may be mad at me already. I mean, but if you get mad at me, I'll forgive you. I'm broad-minded myself. All right, you're not rid of that old nature. You're not rid of that old nature. Somebody says, well, God began to love me when I loved Him first. No, sir. The Bible says in 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. God loved you when you weren't lovable. You know the greatest love under heaven's shining sun? Somebody says a mother's love. Mother will go into a fire, rescue a drowning baby. Listen, that baby was once part of her body. I'm going to tell you about a real love. Somebody says, well, the love a wife has for a husband, a man has his wife. Listen, my wife back there loved me. She's proved it over 18 or 19 years. She loved me, but she doesn't know all about me. And if my wife knew everything about me that God knows, she probably wouldn't live with me any longer. And I've got some more news for you. If I knew everything about her that God knows, I might not like her as well as I do. And if you knew everything about me that God knows about me, you wouldn't waste your time listening to me preach. And what more, if I knew everything about you folks that God knows about you, I'd head out that door right now. I'd probably run for my life. But brother, God knows all that. He knows more about you than your wife will ever know. God knew all that and loved you anyway. I mean, the love of God's tremendous. You know why people hate the Bible? Why so many people hate the Bible? Why they're continually retranslating it and butchering it and changing it? You know why the reason they hate it so? What if you had a neighbor in your community that knew all about you and told it? Would you like them? All right, here's a book that knows all about you and tells it. And tells it just like it is. That's why a lot of people don't like the Bible. That's why they changed it. Old Elder J.R. Wilson up in Danville, Virginia, said about 10 years ago, he said, I knew an old moonshiner down in Kentucky. Pardon me, knew an old moonshiner down in North Carolina. And he said the old moonshiner had a big old oak whiskey barrel and said as he used it year after year, this stave would rot out, he'd replace it, and that one over there would rot out, he'd replace it, and that one would rot out, he'd replace it, and one would rot out over here and replace it. And finally he went out there one day and he got to looking at his old whiskey barrel. And he says, you know, there ain't nothing original about that whiskey barrel except the bunghole. All right? And these people are going to keep on changing the Bible here and change it there till there won't be nothing original about it but the bunghole. When I was here last year, I called it the Revised Version. Now I'm calling it the Reverse Vision. Brother, if you want to reverse your vision, just read the Revised Version. We see over here that the one reason that men are against this book is that this book quite often is against them. It tells it just like it is. That text says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Did you ever notice what the Apostle Paul put in parentheses right there? He says, for by grace ye are saved. He put that right in there in parentheses. We see it had to be by grace. You weren't even there. You see? But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, for by grace are you saved? It had to be by grace. I mean, you were dead in your sins. It had to be by grace. See, you didn't have anything to do with it. It had to be by grace. And He goes on to say, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places, that in the ages to come He might show the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That just simply says that when the Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead, that when He arose from the dead, the family of God arose from the dead with Him. And in the mind and purpose of God, the family of God legally and positionally are seated in heaven tonight. As far as the mind of God's concerned, you're already in heaven. You're already seated in heaven. That's why the old songwriters could write about heaven, there your seat is now prepared, there your kingdom and reward. Listen, we come over here in the 8th chapter of Romans and notice these verbs. Verses 29 and 30. The Apostle Paul says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And you know, I say this in all kinds of shame. I really say it in shame. The things that have tripped me up in this book in the years I've been reading it haven't been the big things, the hard things. It's been the little things. This book is so full of things that were so simple I couldn't see it. That when the day comes that I see it, I have to get out on my knees and say, Lord, I'm ignorant. Been very ignorant. That's what's so simple I couldn't see it. I've gone from one end of this book to the other, drawing illustrations to prove that predestination and foreknowledge aren't the same. And they aren't the same. I was up walking down the road in Pennsylvania last year since I was here. And maybe some of you saw this long ago. But I was about 36 years old, nearly, before I ever saw that. Going up a Pennsylvania road one day, under a lot of trees that were shedding their leaves, I was running Romans 8:29 through my mind. And that text says, "For moreover, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate." And if predestination and foreknowledge are the same, what's the use of that little word also? What's the use of it? No use of it at all. They're not the same. Moreover, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And notice, it says, and whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Notice that. Did predestinate, called, justified, glorified, all that's in the past tense. And there's not a one of you tonight, or anywhere else, that's been glorified to the fullest extent of that text. And what's more, all the family of God haven't been called yet. They're still being born in the family of God. But that says called in the past tense. It says glorified in the past tense. And you'll not be glorified till you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ in your glorified body. But that's got it completed. Did predestinate, called, justified, glorified. You see, in the mind of God, that's finished. Legally and positionally. Every child of God is seated in the mind of God legally and positionally with God in heaven tonight. You think the devil will get a one of them? No way. Because the eternal life of God's children is as safe as the life of God himself. I'll prove that quick. That's a mouthful, but I'll prove it. Colossians 3:3-4. The Apostle Paul says, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. All right, here's your life, and that's hid with Christ in God. And the only way you'll get his life, you'll have to take down the entire Godhead. High places? Yes, brother. The old colored people used to sing a song, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Brother, I used to think that was silly. I don't think that's silly anymore. That's serious business with me. That's all the hope I've got of living in heaven, is that I was there represented in Christ, that I died with him, that I was buried with him, that I arose with him, and went back to heaven with him. That's my legal representative. One of the names of those cities is High Places. And you're going to be caught up into some high places one sweet day. Be caught up to meet the Lord in the air and go home soul, body, and spirit to those high places. But meanwhile, the Lord's got some high places for his children right here in this world. And you're in it right tonight. The high places that are in the church. All right, we'll look at those cities over there in the Old Testament day. And let's notice something. Three of those cities were in the wilderness. They were over here in the wilderness on that side of Jordan. And three of them were over here in the beautiful mountains of Canaan land. Three of them over here in Canaan. Kadesh, Shechem, and Kirjath Arba. You had three over here, Golan, Ramoth, and Bezer. Three in the wilderness, and three in Canaan in the high mountains. And the little child of God that was in one of those cities of refuge over here, outside of Canaan, was just as safe from the avenger of blood until the death of the high priest. And by the way, you're safe now forevermore. You know why? Because your high priest came into this world and died for your sins. You see, you don't even need those six cities of refuge over there. You're in that high priest himself, the seventh. You're in Christ. You see, he had to remain there. He had to remain there until the death of the high priest. If you'll go over there in Hebrews 2, and Hebrews 5, and Hebrews 8, and Hebrews 9, and Hebrews 10, Thus says that Jesus Christ is the high priest of our profession. All right? Well, we'll just take Hebrews 3:1. He says there, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. All right, you see, the high priest came into this world and died for the sins of his people. They had to remain in that city until the death of the high priest. But we're free forevermore because our high priest has died for our sins. But three of those cities were in the wilderness. And three in the beautiful environment of the land of Canaan in the high mountains. The little child of God that was in one of these cities over here was safe. The little child of God that was in one of these three over here was safe. But look at the difference in the environment. If you had to go somewhere to stay a spell, as we say in Texas, would you rather go somewhere in the wilderness? Or in the beautiful Rocky or Blue Ridge Mountains? Where would you rather be? I'd rather be in that beautiful environment. And I'm telling you tonight that there are children of God that are outside of Canaan land. There are. There's children of God that are out in the wilderness. They're over there in the wilderness. But those children of God that have been born again of God's Spirit, that are in that wilderness, they're just as safe and they're just as eternally secure as you are that are in the New Testament church. As far as being safe and eternally secure. All of God's children are not in the church. All of God's children are not in the Primitive Baptist church. I would to God that they were. I wish they had the understanding that you have and rejoiced in the things that you rejoice in. I would to God that all of my children, I mean all my relatives, and all that I'm associated with and all that I love would come right over Jordan into the New Testament church. I'd love to see that. I'd love to see that. But all God's children are not in the church. And God teaches us a message here. When he put three of those cities on the other side of Jordan, and three over here in Canaan's land. Not all of his children are in Canaan land. Not all of them are in the New Testament church. But look at the environment. You people here tonight that are in the New Testament church, you're blessed to be in the spiritual environment of the finest people I know anywhere in this world. I don't know the people on earth that I'd rather my sons and daughter associate with than the people they're going to meet in the house of God. I don't know of a better place in this world to meet friends, the very finest people I know, to be in their homes and to have them in mind. My friends, the influence of it has been the greatest single influence of my poor, imperfect life that I've lived here on earth. I wouldn't trade the joys that I've had over here in the mountains of Israel. I mean, for all the gold of Ophir and all the palaces of this earth. I wouldn't swap it. And there'll be an opportunity, I'm sure, presented during these services for God's children to come over Jordan. I mean, come right over those waters. You're safe out there in that wilderness eternally. Eternally, you're secure. Yes, sir, I'm not going to tell you. I'm not going to tell you tonight that you'll go to hell if you don't join our church. If you've been born again of God's Spirit and you're covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're in that number for whom Christ died, you're in that city of refuge. You're in it, all right. And he put three of them outside of Canaan. But, brother, look at that environment. I mean, look at the conditions over here, how much better it is over here among the people of God. Yes, my friends, we see, I want to point out two things tonight, and then we'll draw this to a close. There are two ways that we have tonight that we really prove our love and devotion to the Lord. It's one thing to give lip service. But the Lord says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And one of his commandments is to go over Jordan into Canaan. Now, some of our songwriters make Canaan land a type of heaven. I'm not going to be picky and mean about that, but I'm going to say it's a better figure of the church. Because there were battles to be fought in Canaan, no battles in heaven. Their enemies were in walled cities in Canaan. There'll be no enemies in walled cities in heaven. They had trials and disappointments over here in Canaan. There'll be no trials and disappointments in heaven. They crossed over Jordan in obedience to enter Canaan's land. You know, there's a man made this objection to one of my preacher friends about a year or two ago. He said, you Primitive Baptists teach that people will go to heaven because of God's grace, not because of their works, but because of what God did for them. And then says, you've got all of those rules and that moral code and all that discipline in the church, and you require that people be baptized in order to enter the church. They go to heaven by God's grace, and yet they've got to be baptized in order to join the church, because you make it harder for them to get into your church than it is to get into heaven. Friend of mine says, sure. Said, Moses is in heaven, but he died outside of Canaan land. Moses is in heaven, but he died outside of Canaan because of his disobedience. And there's lots of God's children that'll be in the portals of glory that are really missing it right down here in this world because of their disobedience. That book says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And all of us want to live humbly before God. You know what the real test of humility is? You're not the judge of whether I'm humble or not. My humility is not what you think of me. My humility is what I think of myself. It's what goes on right in my heart between me and the Lord. Did you know a man put on a show of being humble? Go to Colossians 2:18. It says, let no man beguile you of your reward in the voluntary humility. But I want to show you tonight by the Bible who is a truly humble child of God. It's not the one with a quiver or teardrop in his voice and one that shakes and trembles all over and spends 20 minutes talking about how ignorant and unlearned he is and how he wishes you hadn't called on him to preach when really he'd been fighting mad if you hadn't. I want to show you who's humble. The real test of humility, all right? Go to Philippians. Philippians 2nd chapter, verses 8 and 9. It tells me about my Lord Jesus Christ back there in verse 7 that he made himself of no reputation, but he took upon him the form of a serpent. And it says, and being made in fashion like unto a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. Even unto the death of the cross. Do you know how my Lord proved his humility? By being obedient. Yeah. Right. By dying. By being obedient. Even to the death of the cross. He proved his humility through his obedience. And you know the way you prove your humility tonight? It's not the crocodile tears. Not the flowery speeches. The true test of your obedience is this. You read something in the Word of God. And maybe it goes against your pride and against your grain. I mean to come down an aisle in front of people. And maybe you don't have, you're not gifted with words. Maybe you've got stage fright. Now the old flesh says you'll make a fool of yourself. I don't want to get down there and do what I ought to do. But the Word of God tells you to do it. And you obey. He humbled himself and became obedient. And my friends, you go out in water. And I mean you get wet from head to toe right in front of people. There's something humiliating about that. And then you turn over here in the Bible, the 13th chapter of John, and that book teaches feet washing. And I've had denominational leaders tell me in my hometown, Brother Piles, it's a Bible teaching. It's a Bible teaching. Well, why don't you follow it? Why don't you follow it? Well, you know why folks don't follow it. You know, the way you prove your humility is being obedient. If that book says be baptized, you're baptized. And if it says wash feet, you wash feet. And if that book says, if you've got aught against somebody, somebody's offended you, you try to make reconciliation. And if you've done the wrong, ask forgiveness. That's the way you prove you're humble, is by your obedience. And preacher of the gospel, when you start reading, when that book says, give thyself wholly to these things, and that no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, and the old flesh is telling you about all the money you can make out in this world and what all you can do, the way you prove your humility is you're obedient. Whether you like it or not. And you sisters, maybe you're one, you like to talk out. And you like to take the lead. And you'd like to kind of run the show. But you turn over to 1 Corinthians 14:34. And you turn to 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 1 Timothy 2:11. And it tells you to keep silent in the house of God. And maybe that goes right against the grain of your flesh. But the way you show your humility is by obeying it. He humbled himself and became obedient, even unto the death of the cross. And my friends, when you begin to look at that picture over there, one of those things means shoulder, one means captive, one means alliance, city of four or circles, one means gold ore. And what we see that one over there meant high places. And you begin to look at all that together and see that every bit of that pointed to Calvary. It pointed to the Son of God. Everything in that Old Testament points forward to Jesus Christ. And everything in the New points backward to Him. And there you've got the central figure of the Word of God. All of us want to have joy in this world. And I'm going to tell you two ways to spell joy right quickly. That's something we all want. I'd rather have joy as to have money in the bank. First best way I know to spell joy is J-O-Y. Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. You live that way and you'll have some joy. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. And if you don't like it that way, spell it this way. Put Jesus over here, yourself over there, and nothing in between. That'll result in joy just as well. Thank you for your good attention. God bless everyone.